First Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be looking, the good Lord willing, today at verses 12 and 13 in our journey through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I've entitled this message, God's Church Being God's Church. God's Church Being God's Church. A common complaint I've heard in the world about Christianity, and I've heard this on several occasions, is along the lines of, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. To this I respond, if you don't love the church, you don't love Jesus. And I say this because Ephesians 5:25 tells us that Jesus himself loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ died for his people. He died for the people who would comprise his church from all the ages. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus called her my church, which I will build. Well, according to God's word, if we love Jesus, we must love the church. Why? Because the church of the living God comes from Christ. The church belongs to him. The church is sanctified by his work on the cross, and the church is made alive through the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice the role of each member of the Holy Trinity there. And the first thing we notice today from verses 12 and 13 is the local church's leadership and authority. The local church's leadership and authority. As we draw near the end of this letter, one of Paul's earliest letters, we see that the church wasn't some kind of afterthought in the mind of God, but was God's plan all along. Paul indicates here that when he planted this church in Thessalonica, he established it as an organized church. Look, if you would, at verses 12 and 13. The Bible says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." This shows that Paul recognized official leaders among the local church. And Acts 14, verse 23 also shows us that from the very beginning of Paul's missionary journeys, when people were saved in each of these cities, one of the very first things he did was appoint elders to lead the local church in these various cities. He appointed elders, and then the Bible tells us there that he commits them to the Lord. So apostolic churches, first century churches such as this one in the bustling city of Thessalonica, were organized under a group of elders who worked together. Not just one elder, but a group of elders in these congregations where they could better work together and encourage one another, but also admonish one another when that was needed. Verse 12 identifies the work these elders were doing. This applies especially to the workers among the elders who minister as a full-time calling. Note here that they labor among you, are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. I want us to look at each of those first. They labor among you. And that word labor translates a word that would mean costly effort, even to the point of exhaustion. Now, this simply means that the pastor and elder should be expected to work hard in their service of the church. They are laborers, not loiterers. John Stott says of this phrase, whether it's the study and preparation of sermons or visiting the sick and counseling the disturbed or instructing people for baptism and marriage or being diligent in intercession and prayers, these things demand that we toil, striving with all energy, which Christ mightily inspires within us, Colossians 1:29. While few things a pastor does are physically demanding, Some are, but not all. The spiritual and the mental demands of the ministry can sap the strength of somebody in robust health. Some of you have been here long enough, you remember me 20 years ago. 20 years ago, I had very few gray hair. Look at me now. 20 years ago, I could do a lot of things. I can still do, but they're done a lot slower than they were 20 years ago. 20 years ago, I seemed to have unending energy. Today, about 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening, that energy cuts off. Well, the stresses of teaching high school for 10 years were nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to the battles of the mind and the heart that I faced as ministry in Laurel Creek Baptist Church over the years. When I taught school, at the end of the day, with very few exceptions, I could go home and get away from it. It is constant blood, toil, tears, and sweat in the ministry. The ministry never leaves you. And when you get a phone call or a text, 70 to 80% of the time, it's something negative. A complaint, even over trivial things, a problem in a marriage, someone in physical decline, or someone who has passed away, someone in a petty argument with someone else, whether it's a neighbor or a person in the church. Now, I'm not complaining, but I do want you to know I have my days too. But when people call me, they expect me to always be chipper, always be smiling, always be ready to give them positive reinforcement while I listen to them whine. Well, there are days when it has its way of working on you, and it works on you spiritually, it works on you mentally, and it works on you physically. And some of you know what I'm talking about. And it's, as the old adage goes, 90% of a pastor's problems come from 3 to 5% of the membership. Church, please realize this. Please realize. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul speaks of the labor of preaching and teaching God's word. This tells us that churches should expect pastors to work especially hard at preparing the messages that they preach from the holy word of God. I had a person ask me in my first 6 months as your, or they didn't ask, they made a statement, said, "Will you get up there on Sunday, step behind the pulpit and just let it fly?" I wish it was that easy, because it's not. This week in and week out demand is the greatest demand of those who are engaged in this holy work of being a pastor. Now, I've told you many times before behind this pulpit, I might not be able to go and pray at every dog and pony show that comes through town, but I will be prepared when I step behind this sacred pulpit on Sunday mornings. And the best way I can minister to the most people in this church is by having something to say from God's word when I step before y'all on Sunday. Note, too, that Paul says these elders labor among you. We have to minister to the sheep. But we're sheep as well. Hebrews 13:17 tells us that good pastors are keeping watch over your souls. This means staying up late at night if necessary, watching like a shepherd watches the sheep, often with great anxiety. Remember, one of the greatest anxieties facing Paul, he writes in one of his letters, is the care of all the churches that he had planted. Secondly, Paul also stresses that elders are over you in the Lord. Now, the word over means presiding over, having charge. Pastors and elders are authority figures in and over the local church. Unlike secular authorities who rule over the affairs of the world, elders of Christ Church wield a spiritual authority through their work that God has called them to. This includes both ministering to the needs of the people as well as declaring what the Bible says about any given issue that they're facing at any given time. It's their responsibility to admit or bar persons from church membership. It also means declaring on Christ's behalf the truths of God's word as they pertain to the particular church that we pastor. And Paul says this rule over the people, notice this phrase, is in the Lord. Our authority comes from Christ, and we must wield it on His behalf and in His name. It's not my authority as your pastor. It's Christ's authority who has set me aside to this office. Church leaders aren't sovereign rulers. We're representatives of Jesus Christ. And we're commissioned by Christ to carry out our oversight for the flock according to His will and not our own. This means a few things. One of the things it means is that the elder must ask the Lord to give them the same love that died for their sin and the same zeal for truth and holiness that characterized Christ's ministry when He walked on this earth. This also means that they do this through the same power that only He can give to bring lost people into Christ's kingdom through the preaching, through the teaching, and through the living ministry of the Word of God. I can't save anyone, but Christ can, and Christ does. You know, I had somebody tell me one time early on the ministry, that, oh yeah, I remember when Brother Roy saved me, and I understood how they meant that. It was a brand new believer, didn't have a biblical background, church background, and I just put it in. I said, Brother, I never saved anybody. If I saved anybody, they'd lose it by sundown. Jesus saves. Jesus, using the gospel of this book as it is preached, saves lost people. And when Jesus saves you, He can keep you saved. All this means that our overarching goal is to bring glory to Christ in the worship and in the life of this local church here at Laurel Creek. It's important that Christian leaders demonstrate that their authority is in the Lord by always explaining the basis for their decisions from this holy book. Church members won't always agree with judgments that are made, but they should be able to see where we get what we get from the Word of God, from Scripture. Thirdly, Paul says that church leaders are to admonish you. Admonish literally means to rebuke or to correct. I don't know about you, I was reared in a home where we got admonished quite often. And I didn't enjoy it then, but I look back on those times and I thank God for the two parents that reared me. Dad was often working. Mom was there, and even when we got older, I've always said Mom could wield a hickory switch like a samurai warrior. You did not disrespect my mom, nor my dad. And that's the way it ought to be. Admonish means to rebuke or to correct. This isn't a harsh exercise of judgment, but a loving admonition of believers who are going astray in either doctrine or life. You know, when somebody says something that's off in Sunday school, that's way off in Sunday school, especially if it's a crucial first-order matter, not a secondary issue, that needs a response. That needs a response. When somebody comes to me and say, hey, I got this out of the Word of God, and you knew that it was nowhere in the Word of God, that needs a response, and it needs to be a loving response. But, you know, I've had several people tell me over the years, well, I know that's in the Bible somewhere, and I just have to respond and find it. And when you find it, give me a call. I don't ever remember one of those folks ever giving me a call. We gain some insight into how this is to be done through Paul's letters. Notice Paul's letters. His letters are very bold. They're in your face. But they're also tender in dealing with those people, these wayward churches that he's writing to. So the church's leadership and authority Then we see in verse 12, we also see in this verse a call for church membership. Way too many people in our day see no need for church membership at all. This way, they can drift in when it's comfortable. And they can also drift out when they encounter something they don't like. They don't want to be committed to a church or the people who make up its membership. I simply do not understand that. If God has placed leaders over the church and he's called them to the triple function of laboring, ruling, and admonishing, it follows that the Lord's people are to be organized in local churches under that kind of leadership. It's obvious. Why should I join a church? First, because God has organized human society into covenant relationships. Started to have you raise your hand if you're married this morning. But if you're married, that union is a covenant relationship established by God. Your membership in the local church is a covenant relationship that you have made with the other people in that church to be part of them, to live with them, to grow with them in the kingdom of God. The church is a family. It's a place where our commitment to the Lord and fellow believers is actively played out. Church membership should define who could be counted on. Folks, Christians aren't lone wolves. We're members of a body of believers. Dad was telling me many years ago, and I've heard of this in other contexts, and he may have gotten it there, but he and Frank Sperling, the pastor, Frank Sperling was born in 1906. He's World War II generation, actually a little before the World War II generation. But Dad said, he taught me how to not share the gospel in a lot of instances. He was just so brutal with people. But he said, we were in a home one night and said this was a lady in the church. Her husband was unconverted, but it had been several months since she had been in church. And she told him, said, well, Brother Sperling, I'm just going to be honest with you. I get more out of hearing Rex Humbard on Sunday morning than I get out of listening to you. I think that was meant to sting. Dad said he took that. He said, you'll never be the woman of God God has called you to be unless you are active in a local church, sharpening other believers as they sharpen you. Dad said it wasn't about 6 months after that that her husband died. And she called Brother Frank Sperling to preach his funeral, even though by that time she hadn't been in church in over a year. And he said, I love you, sister, but call Rex Humbard and let him preach the funeral. Whew. Would I ever say that? Absolutely not. And that's brutal, but that's the truth. That's the truth. That's the truth. Secondly, another reason why church membership is so vital is because of our calling together in God's work. Jesus' Great Commission calls us not to make casual believers or fickle church hoppers. It calls us first, before baptism, it calls us first to make disciples. Something that can only take place in the context of the local church. The Great Commission, Jesus' last words in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, he says, "There, go therefore and baptize." No, he doesn't. He says, go therefore and make disciples. And after the disciples are made, after they're taught the basics of the Christian belief, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the command to make disciples first and then followed by baptism. Baptism is the ordinance which initiates new believers into the local church. We as Baptists have always believed that. Third, Believers, young and old, need to be placed under spiritual authority that is exercised on Christ's behalf. We are not free agents. We are not free agents with respect to our faith and our Christian service, but we are sheep under the careful oversight by men of God that the Lord has placed in those positions to do those things. They should open their lives to the ministry of those that God has placed over them. This would also include regularly attending services and other activities. They should come to their elders seeking counsel when important or difficult decisions are facing them in their day-to-day lives. Above all, they should open their minds and hearts to the faithful teaching and to the faithful preaching of the Word of God. It's also important that teachers and preachers clearly and directly expound the plain meaning of Scripture. And as leaders do this, the people are to receive it. Now, if it's coming from Roy Terry's mind, if it's coming from Roy Terry's heart, and he can't show you with the Word of God where he's coming from, you ought to question that. But if I'm standing on the Word of God, your Sunday school teacher is standing on the Word of God as they teach, we need to take it, and we need to do what it says. Secondly, as the elders are commanded to exercise authority, church members are to submit to this authority. Is there a time when you shouldn't? Yes, when it doesn't agree with the Word of God. And if I ever tell you to meet me out behind the church and we're going to be drinking Kool-Aid, you ought to be suspicious. I'm not talking about following Jim Jones into the flames of hell. I'm talking about following a pastor, following church leaders, elders, deacons, who stand on the precious Word of God. And when they show you that what they believe and what they teach is coming from the Word of God, we have no real option but to obey God's Word. We prayed this morning. Got a group of men. They'll be 3 to 7 of us there every single morning at 9 o'clock here. And one of the ways we pray every Sunday morning is, Lord, when Brother Roy speaks today, may his words be the words of Jesus Christ. And by that they mean, may his words so agree with the Word of God, it's as though Christ is speaking to us. And always remember that often hours and hours of prayer and spiritual deliberation have gone into the decisions made by your church leaders. Third, perhaps the most difficult, church members should humbly respond to pastoral rebuke, whether it's given to the whole church or whether it's given to me as an individual. When church members fall into open sin or fail their obligations to attend worship and support the church, such rebuke is designed to bring them to repentance and back to their calling. It's designed to get their attention. It's designed to bring them back. Pastors and elders and deacons watch over the immortal souls of God's people. We have a tremendous responsibility, the most tremendous responsibility that God has ever given anyone. How eagerly should submission be given, especially on clear biblical grounds, when church leaders admonish us, calling for change or increased motivation because they're concerned about the well-being of our souls. I hate confrontation with a passion. But there's times it simply has to be made. The church's leadership and authority. A call for church membership. Then we see in verse 13, supporting church leaders. In verse 13, Paul adds a word about the importance of Christian support and encouragement of pastors and elders. And you could throw deacons in here as well. And this charge has three elements. Notice in verse 13, first, appreciation and respect. The first part of verse 13 says, to esteem them very highly. The word rendered as esteem is the Greek word used for know, the most intimate knowledge one could have. It's not just a casual acquaintance. It's knowing each other and knowing each other well. It carries the idea of a personal acquaintance or an acknowledgement of one another. And Paul adds that we are to do this highly. No, he doesn't. We're to do this very highly. The point isn't for Christians to be cringingly deferential like peasants to the local lord, but to give the cheerful respect like a child would to her father. Never forget an experience I had when I was in the church in southern Indiana. We had a deacon there who's gone home to be with the Lord now. He was in his early 70s 20 years ago. Randy Striegel was his name. Randy and Joanne were as fine a people as they came. Randy stood about 6'5", and he was built like a beanpole, skinny as a rail. And Joanne was about half his height, and she would have outweighed two of Randy. But just precious, precious people. Randy was reared staunch Roman Catholic. He had 11 brothers and sisters. The Catholics in southern Indiana, they might not be able to add and subtract, but they sure could multiply. But Randy was converted driving back and forth to work. He was a construction worker, a contractor, and he said he got to flipping the radio on, going to the workplace, and he heard it. He said, I don't even know what kind of preacher he was. All I know is he is an evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-saturated preacher. And it was a local guy, and said he would spit and slobber and all this stuff. And he said, I got to listening to him and just got to laughing at him. And he said, for the first time in my life, I started reading the Bible. And he started reading the Bible for all the wrong reasons. He started reading the Bible to prove the radio preacher wrong. He said, after 6 months of that, God saved me. He said, I came back and shared the gospel with Joanne. He said, within 2 or 3 weeks, God saved Joanne. He said, then the question was, what are we going to do? He said, in the meantime, when they were finally baptized into a Baptist church, he said, my whole family disowned me. Everybody. He said, Mom and Dad would no longer speak to me. I've heard Joanne say that she could be in a local supermarket or a local store going down an aisle and see one of Randy's sisters and her half dozen kids around the corner and said they would go out of their way to turn that buggy around because they didn't want their children interacting with our children. Why? Because in their mind they had left the faith. But I remember Randy's daddy died, 99 years old, outlived his mother by 30 years. And not half the church, 15-20 of us went to his father's funeral. Well, I'd never been to a Catholic funeral in my life. And in the mountains of East Tennessee, you could live all your life and never meet a Roman Catholic. But southern Indiana, there were more Catholics than all the Protestant churches combined. Now, some of them were once a year Catholics. But they were nevertheless very plentiful up there. But we went to this funeral, and several of us men, there were still, most had went inside to get a seat. I was out in the foyer with Randy and with Sanford Nash, and in comes the Monsignor. Well, I'd heard the word before, but I didn't know what a Monsignor was. A Monsignor is just not your average, everyday, run-of-the-mill priest. He was over that entire region. North of the Ohio River. There were thousands of Catholics under his care. And he was an older man, and he came in, as I expected, in all his vestments. But I noticed real quickly on his right hand, there was a ring that would have made Marilyn Monroe blush. I mean, it was a big one. You wouldn't believe what a rock. And he came up. I was about fourth in line. He came up to the first man, and he just extended his hand. You know what that man did? He bowed and kissed the ring. Well, I knew they did that with the Pope. I knew they did that with the Cardinals, but I didn't know they did that with Monsignors. You know, the first thing that entered my mind, what am I going to do when he gets over here and extends that ring? And it was just like he knew when he came to me, Sanford Nash, Randy Striegel, he just skipped over us and went to the next Catholic. I don't know how he knew we weren't Catholics. And I'll never forget that service as long as I live. I knew about half the songs that they sang and all this, but everybody from Highland Baptist Church, we never knew when to stand and when to sit down. And 80% of that service was done in Latin, and I found out afterward that most of the Catholics there didn't understand a word that was said. Sad. But I say that to say this. When you enter on Sunday morning, I'm not to extend my hand for you so you can bow and kiss it. I'm not talking about that kind of reverential awe that they had for him. It was as though with them, when that Monsignor walked in, God had entered the building. That's not true of Roy Terry. Roy Terry wrestles with some of the same issues that you wrestle with. Yet even Protestants should show respect for their pastors because of the calling that God has placed on his life. Secondly, Paul also commands Christians to have loving affection for their spiritual leaders. Verse 13, esteem them very highly in love. One of the chief blessings that compensates for all the trials of the ministry is the love and appreciation and the affection of God's people. And I mean that from my heart. There are some people in this church, when your name shows up on caller ID, I'm not in dread because I know what you're calling for. I've got a group here of about half a dozen people. There's hardly a week goes by that they don't call me, usually 7, 8 o'clock at night when they know I'm going to be home, and they'll pray for me. Oh, what that means. This love and esteem includes providing generously for the pastor's needs. I thank God y'all have always done that. And praying for God to protect him and for God, his ministry in the local church. One challenge of meeting this goal is that the longer we know a pastor, the longer we know elders, the more we become aware of their defects and failures as well. I've been your pastor for 20 years. If you don't know me by now, you're never going to know me. You know my strong points. You know my weaknesses. I know most of your strong points, and I know most of your weaknesses. And I think that's one of the glories of an extended pastorate in the church. I also love the fact that I have got to see some of these 20-somethings, and they were in diapers when I came as a pastor, and now they're active in the church. That means so much to a pastor. And if you're here 2.5 years and gone, you don't get to see any of that. Thank God for long tenures in the pastorate. But over time, it's inevitable that the pastor is going to disappoint you in some way. The anniversary of a death is going to be forgotten. Wrong but well-meant words are going to be spoken, or for whatever reason, the pastor will be unavailable when needed. In urging pastors to be loved, however, Paul appeals not to their merits, but to the work that God has called them to do. Many years ago, I was eating at Essie's Truck Stop. Essie's Truck Stop was a staple in Whitwell for about 40 years. The mother opened it just at the foot of the mountain. Before you went out to the coal mines, you'd see those old coal trucks pulled in there and all this. You go in there at lunchtime, good night. You wouldn't believe what a spread they would have, a meat and 3 or 4, and you could eat a plate of, I remember when you could eat there for $3.15 and get the best sweet tea you ever caught, and also get caught up on all the local gossip more than you ever wanted to know. It was that kind of place. But I was in there one day, and one of the local blowhards was in there, and he was a member of the church down the road halfway between Whitwell and Jasper, and he was just feeding his pastor to the dogs. That sorry thing. My mama died last month and he never even gave us a call. Well, he didn't know their mama. And he should have called, but pastors make mistakes too. And he went on and on. And I noticed when I came in, seven other people that seated 8 were at that table. You just went in and grabbed a seat where you could find one, sort of like Beano's and Gribble's as well. By the time he got through, every one of those persons had got up and left. And he was still blowing about what a sorry pastor he had. You know something? 6 of those 7 people that got up and left were pagans. What a witness that is. What a witness that is for the local church. Finally, church members show their pastors and elders support by placing a priority on the peace and unity of the church. Notice verse 13 again. Be at peace among yourselves. few things distract and discourage a church leader more than squabbling in the church. And most often it's over the most trivial reasons. Being peaceable also means a willing support of decisions made by the church leaders. You've probably heard this, I've heard it all my life, to live above with the saints we love, oh what glory. To live below with the saints we know, that's another story. Instead, life in the church here should be a foretaste of what life there is going to be like. We're to love each other, warts and all. You might not like some personality traits of the pastor or other people in the church, but you love them. I guarantee you this, you don't like some of the personality traits of some of your children. I heard one amen. And that was a reluctant one that came from Rodney. You might not like some of the personality traits of your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, but I'll guarantee you this, you love them. And if somebody else said anything about that child of yours, they would have you to whip. And they should. It's the way it's to be in the church. By way of review, everything Paul has taught us today in these two verses must be applied with very careful biblical balance. Leaders are to oversee, not dominate. Authority is in the Lord, not in the flesh. Church members are to respect, not worship, their leaders. Christians are to obey their leaders, but leaders are to teach and make decisions in keeping with God's word. Members are to love church leaders so much so that not love them for their gifts, but love them for who they're representing. We're representing Christ. And the need for balance and the difficulty in achieving it ought to persuade every Christian of the great need we have for prayer as your leaders. Church, I don't want to see uplifted hands. How often do you earnestly pray, not just pray, how often do you earnestly pray for your pastor? How often do you pray for your deacons? How often do you pray for their wives? How often do you pray for their children? I'm going to give you another one even closer to home. How often do you pray for each other? It's a practice of mine every week to take a church membership role and pray through every single member of this local congregation. It keeps me attuned to their needs, what they're going through. It often jogs my memory. Oh, I forgot this was going on in Kathy and Glenn's life. Things like this. How often do we pray for each other? How often do you pray for the growth? And I'm talking about mainly spiritual growth, but also numerical growth of this church. How often do you ask God to open ways you can better serve your fellow believers in this congregation? Preacher, I'm not a Christian. Well, it's my privilege as pastor of Laurel Creek to point you to the cross this morning. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save boogers like you and scoundrels like me. Amen. Aren't you thankful for that? You've got to believe that he died spread eagle on that Roman cross, not for good people, but for sinners just like you and me. You've got to believe that he died on the third day he rose again because he's the very Son of God, the only one who could take your sins away. You've got to believe that. And I've known hundreds of pagans over the years that believe that, but they don't believe that savingly. Savingly, I mean, they believe it to the point that it changes their life. It's because when you truly believe the gospel, it brings you to repentance. And repentance is a continuous action that will continue taking place in your heart until the Lord splits the eastern skies to come again. Repentance is turning from the life that I have been living and turning to Jesus Christ. And as we repent, we're going to grow closer and closer and closer and closer to the Lord. Child of God, where do you stand with Jesus Christ this morning? Where do you stand in your love and your affection for other members in the church? Where do you stand in your love and your affection for that lost uncle, that lost first cousin, that lost niece, that lost nephew, that lost child this morning? And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, thank God He's still in the saving business. And He will save you if you will flee to Him. Believe that He died in your place. Trust His grace to make you holy and to grow you in repentance and to grow you in belief. He will save even you. Oh, Brother Roy, you don't know what I've done. I don't have to know. But the Lord knows, and He'll save you if you'll flee to Jesus Christ this morning. And in faith and repentance, let us stand as we pray. Lord, I thank You for being with us here this morning at Laurel Creek. I thank You, Lord, with these allergies that I'm wrestling with. Lord, You saw me through this message, and I thank You for it. And Lord, I thank You for driving nails through my heart with this passage. And Lord, I pray that even now, through the power of the Holy Spirit of the living God, You would drive heart nails through the consciences and through the hearts of every believer here today, and that You would draw us into a closer and closer and closer walk with You. Lord, I pray for the ones who don't know You this morning. Lord, we pray that even today would be the day of their salvation. God, move amongst us this morning. Lord, we'll thank You and praise You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.